Please be seated. I'd like to invite you to open the scripture with me tonight to the book of Hosea, the prophet. We will be reading from the book of Hosea, chapter 1, from verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord as he spoke it to Hosea the prophet. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Amen. In the age of selfies and social media, we are very concerned with how we look in the eyes of other people. We are very concerned with ourselves. And because of that, one author has written a book entitled The Narcissism Epidemic. In that book, the author explores how our love for ourselves shapes so much of our lives in the culture that we live, not for the better, but for the worse. And I was reminded of this book this past week as, together with Lydia, I attended a rather innocent show where the entertainer had us sing along with him, and then he asked us to give ourselves a round of applause. I thought that was odd. There seems to me that there's nothing more overtly narcissistic than literally applauding yourself. But narcissism is not a new problem. It has always been around. In fact, the name narcissism comes from an ancient Greek myth of a young man called Narcissus. And the story goes that Narcissus was a good-looking young man who one day went by a pool filled with water And he saw his own reflection in that pool. And he did not realize that it was just his own reflection. He saw it as a beautiful image. He literally fell in love with that image. And he lost his will to live. He stayed on that spot and he gazed at his own reflection until the day he died. Now, that might be only a myth, but narcissism is real. It is as old as sin. And one of the problems with narcissism is that it makes us think that we are good and lovable. It makes us feel entitled. We think we are great and we deserve the best things to happen to us. We demand all things to ourselves. And there are several ways in which this can be seen in history long before Facebook was invented. In the first part of the 20th century, one nation in Europe thought that they are the best, that they are the greatest, and that they deserve more resources, more room on the continent. They felt that Europe was crowded and that there were too many Jews living in their country. So the Germans started the Holocaust and World War II to make sure that their pure race would have all the necessary resources and enough room in Europe. Their nationalism was nothing else than an institutionalized, narcissistic entitlement. A whole culture, a whole war came about because those people were consistent with their narcissism. And the same narcissism is also seen in the history of the Church of Rome, which saw itself as the only possible true church and started persecuting the churches that criticized her and killed many thousands of Christians who did not bow down to the narcissistic claims of the Bishop of Rome. Their sectarianism was nothing else than the consequence of an ecclesiastical narcissism. They ignored the witness of the Bible and the state of the medieval church because they were so infatuated with themselves and with their glory, and that they demanded to be the only church and even considered that they deserved the blessing of God in the killing of other Christians. But this narcissistic entitlement can manifest itself in much subtler ways. You don't have to be a Nazi Führer or a Roman bishop to be a narcissist. Whenever we mix pride with selfishness, we are in danger, even as Reformed Christians, to think that we are so wonderful and God loves our beauty so much that we deserve the best things to happen to our church or to our family. The text that we read tonight from Hosea reveals to us why our narcissistic entitlement is illegitimate and calls us to a different attitude. We might feel that we deserve the best things, but we forget, as question and answer 26 of our catechism says, that God is our Father, providing us all things necessary for body and soul, for the sake of Christ. God is our Father, not for our sake, but for the sake of Christ. Not because we deserve, but because Christ deserves. Not because we are so wonderful, but because Christ is wonderful. And tonight we are here to learn that because we are adopted by the Father in Christ, we are called to appreciate Him and rejoice in the honor of our new identity that Christ obtained for us. We are not to take for granted the fatherhood of God, but we need to understand that of ourselves, we deserve only condemnation, and we receive any blessing at all only for the sake of Christ. And we learn this truth by looking at the story of Hosea, Gomer, and their children. A story that has three parts. First, there is a pollution of idolatry. Second, we hear about a punishment of justice. And third, we see a promise of grace. Let's consider first the pollution of idolatry. This text that we read was written by Hosea as a witness to the people of Israel that broke the covenant of God by their idolatry. The people of Israel was guilty of breaking the first and foremost commandment: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. They failed to love God and they went after idols. Now, thinking about the story of Narcissus, Narcissus looked at his reflection in the pool, saw his own image on the surface of the water, and he thought he was very beautiful. The word of God that we read tonight is a mirror. But it is a mirror that shows us not our physical appearance, but the ugly picture of our sinful souls. And here in Hosea 1, God explains the sin of Israel and also our sinfulness by using the image of adultery. God commands Hosea to marry a girl, the daughter of Diblaim, a bride who would later prove herself to be unfaithful. And God uses the marriage of Hosea and Gomer as a living picture for the people of Israel. Just as Gomer has forsaken Hosea, her husband, so also the people has forsaken the Lord their God. Just as Gomer has committed adultery and broke the covenant of marriage, so Israel has committed spiritual adultery and broke the covenant of Sinai. Thinking about Sinai, after God rescued the children of Israel from Egypt, he made a covenant with them, promising to be their God and to bless them in the land if they obey his voice, if they keep his commandments. And the people entered in this covenant by swearing an oath of faithfulness before God. But, as we might know, in the wilderness with the golden calf, in the land with their balls and with much hatred and violence among themselves, the people repeatedly forsake the Lord and fall into idolatry. And after centuries of continued disobedience, God announces that they will receive the curses announced by the covenant. They will be sent into exile and punished. And our text comes at one of those moments when God sends his prophets to indict the people for their rebellion. And Hosea is one such prophet who comes before the people like a prosecutor sent by God to execute the terms of the covenant. And in verses 2 to 4, we see that God first puts forth before the people their sin and their breaking of the covenant, saying, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" The land is compared by God to a prostitute who is not faithful to one husband, but who offers herself to anyone. And then in verse 4, we see a reference to more recent events, to the acts of Jehu. Now, who was Jehu? He was a king of Israel who, in his pride, he has violently seized power and committed a genocide of many people of his own nation. And Jehu used the idolatry of Jeroboam and of Jezebel as an excuse to kill their house and to take over power. But he was only interested in power. He claimed to act in the name of the Lord, but he was only interested in his gain. And 2 Kings 10 mentions that after Jehu gained power, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. The prophecy of Hosea comes after the sins of this wicked leader who claimed to be faithful to God, but he only used his religion to gain more political power. He claimed to be the servant of God, but instead he served himself and the golden calves in Bethel and Dan. And the story of Jehu exposes the kind of entitlement that the Jews had. He felt entitled to political power and to be blessed. It had not occurred to him that he cannot act in the name of the Lord if his intentions are unjust and idolatrous. The king of Israel was supposed to be the servant of the Lord, faithful to the Lord. But he has forsaken the Lord and together with his people fell into idolatry. This is why God says through Hosea that the land has committed great whoredom. The covenant of holiness in the land was broken. And even though the king wanted power and the people wanted blessing in the land, the kingdom of Israel existed only on the basis of that covenant, which was now broken. But the people of Israel still felt entitled to the land, and they ignored the covenant, they ignored the curses of the covenant, they broke. And this sense of entitlement, merely based on the physical descent from Abraham, is a constant problem in the history of the Jewish nation up to the time of Jesus. The Pharisees considered themselves children of Abraham, and they felt entitled to the promises given to Abraham, even though they did not share the faith of Abraham. And even worse, we might say that the entitlement of the Pharisees, we see the disciples, James and John, who tell Jesus in Mark 10, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." They thought that Jesus had called them as his disciples from the less noble careers as fishermen to be his disciples because they were special and worthy. And now, thinking that they hit the jackpot being the disciples of the next king, expecting a geopolitical coming of the kingdom of Messiah, they asked from Jesus, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But their failure also reveals our sinfulness. The reason we can't love God with all our strength, heart, soul, and mind is because we love ourselves with all our strength, heart, soul, and mind. And we are so consumed by our desire. But even now, we must remember that we are not in Christ's church because we are wonderful. We are not the heirs of the kingdom because we deserve it. We might have beautiful appearances or be well-mannered, but beyond these appearances, we are sinful idolaters. We break the law of God. In and of ourselves, we are in Adam, breakers of the covenant, just like Israel. We might ask ourselves, what are the consequences of breaking the covenant and instead of repenting, being proud, arrogant, and continue to demand everything? This brings us to our second point, the punishment of justice that we see in the text. And this punishment is expressed through the two symbolic names of the last two children born to Gomer. No mercy, and not my people. This is what we all deserve because of our sins. And in the text, there is a contrast between the firstborn child and the next two. And many commentators suggest that the first is clearly Hosea's son, but the last two seem to be children born of adultery. Jezreel was called this way because God announces the vindication of the blood shed by Jehu in Jezreel, while the last two children are named after curses of the covenant. We see this in verses 6 to 8. She conceived and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." And these two names indicate the state of the people after the breaking of the covenant. Their kingdom will be ended, their bow and military power will be broken. They are no longer going to be the people of God, but just one nation among many. And later in Hosea 6, verse 7, God states about the people that they broke the covenant like Adam. And in the history of Israel, we see that they were punished in a similar way like Adam, by an exile. Adam was exiled from the Garden of Eden. Israel was exiled from Canaan. But how is this relevant to us? Our nations are not in a covenant with God. The United States, its neighbors, or other countries in the world are not countries in a covenant with God. Our kings might be unjust at times, but we don't expect to be exiled from our countries because of that. So why is this relevant to us? Just like the marriage of Hosea and Gomer was a picture that illustrated the spiritual state of Israel, so the idolatry and fall of Israel is a picture that illustrates the sinful state of the whole world. Because of sin, the whole world deserves the punishment of God. Since the exile from Eden, the whole world deserves no mercy and is not his people. This is not just a story about them, the stubborn Jews, but it is also a story about us, about all people. And how should we respond to this story? Maybe you wonder, is it acceptable that God would speak so about the children and the wife? Can we use the image of a husband that punishes his wife and children as a way to understand God's relationship to his people? Is this image of punishment inappropriate? Is God merely a cosmic punisher of men? But this is not a picture of family abuse. It is an image of justice. According to Mosaic law, a woman like Gomer would have been executed for her sin by the stoning to death. There was no sacrifice in the Mosaic covenant that could cover her sin. And illegitimate children would not have the right to inherit Hosea, and they would have been exiled probably. But how should we respond to hearing this punishment that they deserved and all people deserve because of their sin? Should we fall into despair? The Jews heard horrible news. Your cities will be destroyed. Your kingdom will end. God will no longer be the God of your country. God will not show mercy, and you'll be exiled. But the bad news of punishment is not meant to make us despair, but rather to open our hearts and our ears to hear the good news that is coming. The surprising and shocking thing in this text is not the severe punishment that is being announced. The surprising part is how the story ends. God presents one reason of punishment after another. And then suddenly, in verse 7, he speaks of a salvation of Judah. And then from verse 10, there is an unexpected turn not only for Judah, but also for Israel. Does this make any sense? One moment judgment is being announced, and the next moment it seems that the judgment almost doesn't exist. How are we to understand these two different words? This brings us to our third point, the promise of grace that is being made. Israel broke the covenant and they deserved the punishment of God. But just like Adam and Eve, in their worst moment of history, right after the fall, Israel, like Adam and Eve, receives a great news of the grace of God. In verse 7, God says, "I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God." What salvation is this? Judah, just like Israel, went into exile. There was no army to rescue them. And when they returned from exile, they were weak, they were ruled by other nations. But the Apostle Paul alludes to this verse in Galatians 3, when he says that the law was put in place through angels, by an intermediary. And the Apostle shows that this is a weakness of the law, that the law cannot save because only God Himself can save. The Apostle identifies Christ Himself and the gospel of His kingdom as that salvation that is by God Himself. The salvation announced here to the people of Israel was not a military or a political salvation, but a salvation by the Son of God who came down on earth to live a perfect life, to die on a cross for the sins of rebellious sinners. God Himself descended on earth to save His people from condemnation. That is the fulfillment of what verse 10 announces. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.'" Israel became not my people. But this promise is not only for them, but also for all the other places where people were rightly called by God, not my people. And the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9 and applies it to the Gentiles, to us. We were not the people of God, but in Christ we are called children of the living God. Why would this happen? God makes here a reference to the promise He made to Abraham, that the children of Israel would be a multitude like the sand of the sea. That promise was fulfilled when a new Israel was formed by Christ, who gathered His people. As verse 11 of Hosea 1 states, "The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." When was this achieved? The Jews went into exile. They were scattered around the world. When some of them returned to Canaan, they had no king. They had no sovereignty. And they were expecting a king to rescue them from the Romans. What is the day of Jezreel? An explanation of this day comes from Hosea 2, where God says, "I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will betroth you to me forever, and you shall know the Lord." What is that day? It's the day of a new covenant, of a new betrothing that is eternal, of a betrothing in righteousness, justice, love, and mercy. A new covenant that is not restricted to Canaan, but extends to all the world and its nations. And this new covenant is illustrated at the end of the Hosea and Gomer history in chapter 3 by a renewal of the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. In chapter 3, Hosea writes, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods.' And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you.' Afterward, says the Lord, 'the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days.'" What is that day? The people was in idolatry, kings like Jehu were unjust, and here Hosea speaks about King David centuries after David's death. Who is this David, the king? He is Christ, the son of David, a king who was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. A king truly unlike Jehu. Now, Hosea puts forward by his life and book not simply a story about the punishment of the people in light of the curses of the covenant of Sinai, but something more than that. While the consequences of the breaking of that covenant are carried out, there is something more here. Hosea is not only the prophet of the old covenant, but he's also the prophet of the new covenant, the prophet of Christ. We were not his people. We were born in this world as children of wrath. We were citizens of the kingdom of darkness. But in Christ, we are adopted. In Christ, God is our Father. In Christ, we are not exiled to hell as spiritual bastards, but we receive the dignity of the royal household of God. God is our Father, not naturally, not of ourselves, but for the sake of Christ. And that's what we confess in answer 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism, when we say that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, and who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. This teaches us to be humble. We are not naturally of royal descent. We were spiritual sons of whoredom, and our condition was the result of the fall of Adam and Eve. We have royal blood now, only because of the blood of Christ shed for our salvation. Don't take for granted your adoption in the family of God. Don't be indifferent to the gifts that God gives us even now in the church. Look to the great inheritance that we will receive because the true and only Son of God, rather than calling for our exile and punishment, he who was the only one worthy to receive the heavenly inheritance, he suffered the punishment that was due to us. We are all descendants of pagan nations, and as we receive God's grace through the ministry of word and sacraments, we are witnesses of the fulfillment of these promises. Great is the day of Christ when the good news of Christ has reached us in San Diego, when we are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but we are children of the living God, heirs of heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for your mercy. We thank you for not abandoning us in condemnation, but redeeming us through your Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise your love and grace. Help us always to worship you and be thankful that in you we are heirs of an inheritance that shall not perish. Give us an attitude of humility and adoration of you. Comfort us by the right you have obtained for us, so that we may call ourselves with confidence in you, children of the living God. In your name and by your merits, we pray all this. Amen.